So God, that's why we find it a privilege and an honor to be able to come to you as our dad, our king, and our God. Again, I thank you that you are unchangeable. I thank you that we don't have to wonder. We can look back over since creation, since the beginning, and you're the same dad, you're the same character, you're the same nature. You've not gotten old and senile or bored with life. You were perfect then and you're perfect now, and that perfection is still replicated in your character that was then and is now. God, I thank you for this family. I thank you for this body that you've uniquely and specifically and carefully drawn together and considered since the foundation of this world. I thank you that you considered and thought about and were concerned for and to see us become a family and represent your character and your nature. Wanted us to represent the character and nature of Jesus. We are to be Jesus to this world. We are to look like Jesus. We're to act like Jesus. We're to function in your power as Jesus did. We're to be led by your Spirit as Jesus was, and I thank you for that. There's some parts of us that you've drawn together that are aside. I would ask you, God, to please protect Ashley and Richard, and because they're there in Mexico, the family, that you would cause them to be aware of you, consider you, to not be numbed by tequila or beer or whatever it is, but to be alert and sober and purposeful about you. It's a hard thing to do when you're down in Mexico. There's this perception that we have the right to engage in full-on hedonism, whatever that looks like and whatever that seems like, and we tend to want to do that. And I ask that you would cause them to realize that there's really important things at stake with all the family and who they are and what they are. Please protect them in that purpose and pursuit. I know that's his heart. We talked before he left, and I know that's his heart. I ask you to protect Ashton and Caden as they're down away from Casey and Heather, and their protection and their love and their guidance. I ask you to send some angels down to guard them and protect them in the midst of the godlessness and the value system that's different and the deception that's so oppressive in Mormonism. I ask you to guard and cover and protect them, God, please, while they're away. Protect their lives. It's Levi and Jesse here in Cuna today. Ask that you would give them courage to stand up and speak truth. Give them courage to confront family rules. Give them wisdom to love, be compassionate. Give them your heart and the direction of your Spirit to minister to the hearts and souls of people. Not just function on the surface and the outside. I ask you to teach us. Yes. Amen. Matthew 23. I will try not to delay too much before we go to it's called the Olivet Discourse. You ever heard it called that? I'm sure if you've been around church much, you probably have, but Jesus' this is his last public teaching. The Olivet Discourse was more his disciples and other followers that were around him, but it wasn't necessarily to mass crowds. The Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 is considered to be one of the most difficult of Jesus' teachings to understand. Not just by me. I'll admit to such things. I don't do it, but pretty universally. Describing things in the future and trying to pinpoint. I don't know how. I I do not intend at this point in any way to give you a timeline of future events, because I don't know them. But we're in 23, and Jesus is in the midst of this radical dialogue to the leaders. I mean, this, you've got to think of this as just for what it was. I mean, he's saying, woe to you, you hypocrites, you blind guides. And he's directly addressing the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. And these are the people that, you know, Judaism is at a very high fervency right now. They've got the Herod's temple there that's been rebuilt. I mean, it's flourishing. There's tons of people. These people are exonerated and held up. I mean, these are the full-on, would be, as we see it, our Christian leaders in our, you know, our day. And here's Jesus just railing against them in a way that's there. I mean, that it doesn't give us their direct response at the moment. Obviously, we see their response in a day or two. They killed him. They'd had enough of doing it. But the thing that is so important for us to consider, it's so easy always to look at the actions of those who are in pursuit of God at the cultural church, whatever age it was, even I would say the cultural church, the cultural pursuers of God, even prior to Jesus in the Old Testament. And it's always so easy to look at that group of people and to mock them and say how foolish for acting the way you did, you know. I mean, make a golden calf after God just brought you out of Egypt? I mean, how ridiculous is that? You know, and we very easily look at, you know, all the different periods of time and think, how could you be so stupid? One thing that seems to be absolutely true, and you know, my emphasis, my study was always humanities, and it's always been history. I think that if we're going to be wise, we should learn from history. History is a great teacher. You know, we should try not to repeat the mistakes of other generations. In history, that's why God gives us the Old Testament. Don't repeat, don't act like that. Even though we relentlessly do. The important thing is that we can look at ourselves and realize the necessity of disassociating ourselves, what would I say, with mainstream cultural pursuit of God. Because mainstream cultural pursuit of God is usually always off pretty quickly. I mean, I was reading through, there at the end of this in verse 36 or 35, it says, when he's talking about the scribes, he says, and he's talking about the guilt of their fathers will fall, and the guilt will fall of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And that caused me to go back and look and read that story, what it was in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 23, when they did that. And I read a whole bunch prior and after that doing it, and I tell you what, man, I mean, it's amazing how consistent we are as people. Somebody's not doing well. How consistent we are as people to stray from God. I mean, I was talking to Gene about it. I came away after a couple hours of reading just somewhat flabbergasted about it. I don't know how many of you read Kings and Chronicles. You all need to. It's important stuff. It's really good stuff. But there's this relentless, you know, and this king decided he would pursue God with all his heart, or most of his heart, or some of his heart, but pursue God and follow him completely, you know, and God would bless the nation, and God would prosper them, and do it, and then his sons would turn away from God and do what was wrong in God's sight. And God would send the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians or somebody to just trash them, and then the next son would go, yeah, I guess I better follow God, and would follow God with all his heart, and you know, it was this up and down cycle, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, you know, how come it's so consistent? One of the things that seems to be consistent, though, from Abel to our time now, you know, from Adam and Eve to our time now, is our relentless willingness, a relentless desire, a relentless propensity to serve God on our terms. You know, the Jews were doing it in Jesus' day in a very strong way, but they always did it. You know, you look at the Old Testament, here God had come in and just prospered and blessed them and given them, you know, at one point the Assyrians came in and they'd been trashing them whenever they wanted to. They'd come in and just pound them, okay? And they came in to do that, and they were standing at the gate, and you know, Hezekiah goes, no, I'm not going to follow you. And it was Hezekiah at the time. I'm going to follow God, and you know, we're not going to submit and bow down to you and do it. And he goes, really? Are you really that stupid? You know, we're going to kick your fanny. And God just, because the king followed God and did what was right, and wanted to please God and honored God and wanted to do it God's way, that whole Assyrian army, all the mighty men, all the leaders, all the commanders, everything got wiped out. You know, the king went back and tail tucked between his legs back to Assyria, and his own sons killed him, you know, doing it. You know, I mean, it's just because they followed God in doing it. But what's amazing is that there's always, you know, you look at the high places and Asherahs and how in the Old Testament they always wanted to add to what God said to do. And I guess it's something that if I could challenge this with anything, it seems like there's a relentless propensity in us to worship God the way we think is a better way to worship Him, even than what God says, okay? This is what it should look like. You know, even the high places, and they had places, God told them directly, don't put up the Asherahs, don't do all these things that all the nations around them did in order to worship God. In the city of Jerusalem, they built these high places, and they put these places for incense, and they brought them in the temple, and they made carvings, they did all this thing, and if you looked at them and what they thought, we're really worshiping God, we're really devout, we're really going after that, we're really spiritual people. No, God was very specific, and has always been very specific about. And it didn't change. You know, this is the way you worship me. The only change was at the New Testament when Jesus came. That was a change. And what's amazing to that is when I was reading through the Old Testament, it seems like we always wanted to add. I mean, if you read about the temple, it's pretty profound. You read about the specifics of it, it's very pretty. It's got plenty, you know, how you do the sacrifices, how the priests consecrate themselves and make themselves holy. I mean, there's a lot of detail, a lot of stuff. But God says, and this is it. Now worship me like this. And they go, yeah, well, we want to add some flowers over here. We want to add some incense over here. We want to do some sacrifices over here. We want to put some more up here. And we want to put some high places over here to worship you. And we want to do all this stuff right here. And God, no, I told you what it looks like. Do it this way. Do it my way. Or I'm gonna pull my blessing from you because you're rebellious. And that, just this relentless propensity. We do the same thing. My point that I began with, and I think is very true, is we always within our culture, we're very blinded to it and don't see it. Okay? I mean, at one point, one of the kings went through and, tore down all the high places, tore down a bunch of the incense and the statues and stuff. But the people left the high places up there and begin to worship God there. Well, God said, tear them down. Don't do that. That's what the pagans God do. But no, they knew a better way than God. And I just, you know, the challenge is, how do we simplify our life to worship God in the way He calls us to worship Him? We want to make a big deal about a lot of things that don't necessarily have to do with the way God sees them. You can look at cultural Christianity throughout the world and see the influence of pagan culture on Christianity, in mainstream Christianity, wherever that is. And it shouldn't be that way. The people of God will be separate from that. They will worship God the way God calls them to worship. They will not have all these extra things. Like here Jesus is addressing them, right? And here's the leaders. I mean, these are not just some people somewhere. These are the people that God called out of Egypt. These are the people that, you know, these are the descendants of Noah, man. I mean, these are the people that God has always had his hand on to show his fatherhood to the world. And what were they doing, man? They had a ton of other things that they were doing that validated their relationship with God that were against what, that weren't what God had said to do. And their emphasis weren't what God said to be. And yet did they feel good about their relationship with God? Yeah. Yeah. Don't misunderstand hypocrisy. I said this the last couple of weeks, but I think that we need to all be very, very careful. One of the things that angered Jesus the most was hypocrisy. When you look throughout when he ministered for the 3 years we have it, the thing that he came violently against was hypocrisy. Okay? And we tend to be very arrogant in thinking that we don't have hypocrisy. Because we tend to think of hypocrisy as the conscious willingness to pretend to be something that you really aren't. Okay? And I think that that would be a great misunderstanding of what Jesus is even addressing here. I would say that you know, you can't say, well, if you don't know, then you can't be held judged. Then you can't be judged for it. If you think you're doing the right thing, then that's good enough. No, it's not. No, it's not. Hypocrisy is the hypocrisy that he addressed that is most wretched and most deep was hypocrisy that came from the depth of your soul. You didn't realize you were doing something wrong. In fact, you were convinced you were doing something right. You weren't trying to pretend to be something other than you were. You believed your own lies. And that's the greatest hypocrisy. It's not conscious willingness to pretend to be something different. Subconscious willingness to do it differently than God says. To act differently than what God says. To not follow God. And we hide behind the excuse. Well, I didn't know. Or I thought I was doing right. Or that's what I was taught. Or that's what I think. And we're unwilling to critically evaluate our lives in light of the Scripture. Christina and I were just talking this morning. There's a tremendous propensity within all of us, and I don't want to necessarily, because it's on both sides of the gate. But it's amazing to me how left-wing liberalism tends to be the proponents of open-mindedness and thinking and non-judgmental and tolerance. And they stand on those pillars. This is what we are. This is who we are. Have a discussion with them about it sometime. You know, I refuse to talk about it will be the answer most of the time that you get. You know, well, let's talk about abortion. No, I'm going to refuse to talk about it. Well, let's talk about, you know, I feel strongly about, you know, about this, the way our government is acting, about the way the president's acting or the Health Care Act or something. Can we debate it? No. You know, I feel strongly about, you know, abortion or homosexuality or let's talk about it. Let's talk about what's right and wrong. No, I refuse to talk about it. And I think that there's, you know, tragically, I think that one of the vestiges that we hide, one of the things that we hide behind in that is, not we, but as liberals, one of the things that's hidden behind seriously is, well, our intelligentsia believes that way. And if the smart people think that way, if our intelligentsia thinks that way, if our, you know, the professors at Harvard and the professors at Yale and the professors at MIT and the professors of all these things, if they feel this way, then it must be right. So I'm just going to agree with that. Without a willingness to think, to debate why you did. You know, it comes to voting, which becomes a very strong thing. You know, we go into the voting booth and we can do it. I think I would question the fact you really have the right to vote if you're not able to stand up and say why you believe what you believe, what you're voting for. Well, I can just vote whatever I want. It's none of your business. Oh, really? You're going to determine my destiny and you don't have a validation for that? You don't have an explanation for why you feel the way you do and the way you're voting? You're going to impose what you think on everybody else through your vote, and yet you're unwilling to defend it? How does that work? You know, it's a pretty tragic thing. But that's a propensity of humans. We do the same thing in our Christianity. I mean, we have some absolutely preposterous things that we stand on. And believe them whole, and always have. It's easy, again, to look back at those. You know, we look back at the Jews in Jesus' day, you know, and they ceremoniously washed their hands. And man, they would not eat without doing that. You know, you do it and you sprinkle and shake it off and now I'm clean, you know, and you know, I mean, it's insane. We were with, even in the last 20 years, you know, we were with some Jewish people that were Orthodox Jews. And a young, you know, these are kids in their 20s, you know, early 20s doing it. And, I mean, it's insane. You cannot tear toilet paper off on the Sabbath if you're an Orthodox Jew, because that's work. So you have to tear your toilet paper off first and set it aside so you don't tear it off, because it's work to tear your toilet paper off. Now, I'm not sure what you call wiping your fanny. You know, I guess that's not work, doing it. You can't turn the TV on because that's work. You can watch TV, so you have to leave TV on. Somebody comes to the door, you can't open the door because that's work. And I mean, we look at those things and go, are you kidding me? You know, I mean, are you kidding me? This is righteousness. This is keeping the Sabbath. This is doing, and they believe it's true. I mean, we went round and round talking about some different aspects. They came over to our house, you know, because their parents were friends. I built for them, and we became good friends, and the kids came over to the house, and it was one of the daughters engaged to a Orthodox Jew, and they came over to the house, but the parents were so embarrassed, they weren't going to come because they had to bring their own pans, you know. Because our pans weren't kosher, you know, doing it. So they brought their own pans to cook their own food, to use own utensils in their own place, to eat their own stuff, you know. I mean, and I'm just, you know, kind of just really, yeah, I mean, I wasn't offended in any way. They really believe this. And we look at that easy and mock them, just like the Jews in Jesus' day, you know, that condemn Jesus for things. You're going, God, you guys are ridiculous, aren't you? But understand something. Cultural Christianity has that same stuff. That is just the propensity of humans in their pursuit of God to think that I even know a better way than God. I'm not really willing to do it God's way. I'm going to do it the way I feel is I want to worship God. I'm going to add what I want to add. I want to do what makes me feel like I have a right relationship with God. And we're very, very, I think that outside of being led by the Spirit of God, that will be the propensity that you go to. Right? In our culture, I mean, one of the ways that it's manifested ourselves in a radical way is denominationalism. Right? I mean, I've got to imagine other countries looking at this nation just being, you know, how many kinds of Christianity are there? You know, I mean, there's Lutherans and Protestants and Presbyterians and Methodists and, you know, this kind of, and 45 kinds of Presbyterians and 5 kinds of Methodists. And then there's the Calvary Chapel, then there's the Evangelicals, and there's this, I mean, it's just, there's all of these little divisions that are absolutely contrary to what the church is supposed to look like. And when you look at those things and you say, what divides them? Well, we believe that water baptism is valid. We believe that you need to be baptized to be saved. We believe in doing it this way. We believe in doing communion this way. We believe in having church this way. We believe in doing it this way. And show me. Show me where those things are. You know, the denominationalism is something that God hates. I'll say it that strongly. He hates it. It is not supposed to be. There is one church, there is one body of Christ. And we have this, I don't know that it's probably true everywhere, you know. There's probably different denominations, but I doubt if there's any place like this. And part of it is because we're so arrogant in the fact that I can, you know. I can worship God whatever way I want. I'm free to worship God in whatever way I want, you know. There's nothing that dictates it. I can determine it. I can determine what it looks like. There's the things that Jesus was saying woe against was those aspects. Well, exactly what I'm talking about played out in the Pharisees. Okay? They were in a propensity, you know, to look on the outside. Everybody honored them. Everybody esteemed them. Everybody adored them. Everybody looked up to them. Everybody respected them for the most part as the leaders of, the people of God. And yet, Jesus obviously had a very, very different take on it. Let me try to push through some of this. Woe to you, blind guides. Verse 16. Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold in the temple, he is obligated. Jesus was talking about the ridiculousness of your word. Let's be real clear about something. Jesus already addressed this very directly, okay? So keep in mind what Jesus said. Here's these Pharisees that have come up with all these exceptions. You can do this and isn't. They basically believe that if I swore by something, I didn't have to keep my vow. You know? But if I swore by another aspect of the building, then I had to keep my vow. What is that? I mean, Jesus said, in verse 33 of chapter 5, when he was talking on Sermon on the Mount, his first public sermon, okay, he says, again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Well, they're saying they could make false vows. They believe culturally that if I swear by the temple, then it's not. But if I swear by the gold in the temple, now I have to keep it. I mean, it was, and they just accepted this. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no, and anything beyond that is evil. You're supposed to be a person of your word. Interior and personal integrity is huge before God. What you say is what you mean. What you mean is what you say. There's no distinction. And the Pharisees believed. And believe me, we can do the same thing. You know, we do the same thing. You know, it's all right for me to lie to you. What do you mean it's all right for me to lie to you? You know? Well, it's all right for me to lie if you ask how I'm doing great. Now, wait, Dave. Come on, you're making something out of nothing. Really? I just said with my mouth, I'm doing great. Am I really doing great? Or was that just we can write off, that's just the way we talk. That's just the way we introduce. That's just the way we greet. That's just the way we get along. Right? Or is that something coming out of my mouth that's a lie, if it's not so? If it is not so, then why would I say it? No, that's just colloquialism. That's just something we just say. Jesus said, let your yes be... That's just like they said. Well, if I swear by the temple, it's all right if I don't really mean it. That's understandable. But if I swear by the gold in the temple, now I have to mean what I said in doing that. I mean, it's the same thing. We're supposed to be people of integrity. What comes out of my mouth should be something that we mean. I mean, in our kids. Let me just say this. You know, as parents... As not just parents, but as elders and kids, all of you on some level, elders and kids' lives, they should be able to take absolutely as truth whatever comes out of your mouth. Okay? Your words should mean that. They shouldn't question, well, do they mean that or don't they mean that? You know? Is it any different when you tell a child, go to your room? I said, go to your room. I'm going to count to three. You don't go to your room, you're going to do this. If you don't go to your room, you're going to get a spanking. Well, what is that? And I, you know, I've been a parent of six children. I realize the propensity in the draining and the relentlessness of parenting, that you tend to lose sight of what you're saying, and you begin to get in habits of how do I produce the actions that I want to produce in a child. But on the other hand, I will just say this. What comes out of mom's mouth, what comes out of dad's mouth, should be what's in their heart, should be what's from their heart, and the kid should be able to trust that. You know? How can a kid go, well, they don't really mean what they say when they say it with authority, when they say you're going to get a spanking if you don't go do this. They don't really mean that. So do they really mean it when they say I love you? Do they really mean it when they say I can trust you? Now, does the kid necessarily rationally, consciously think that way? Not necessarily. But how can they think any other way? Is what comes out of my parents' mouth truth or isn't it truth? I'm doing it. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. I mean, here they were. They had all these kinds of things. Well, I can say certain things, and I don't have to keep that. But if I say other things, and Jesus is railing against that, you fools and blind man, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sacrificed the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus already said that. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And there's an exclamation mark. Jesus wasn't just saying this softly. Here's thousands of people. Here's the leaders. The cultural leaders of Christianity in the world. And Jesus is saying, you hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. This is referring back to Leviticus, where it says you're supposed to tithe your seeds. Was God very particular about it? Yeah, he was very particular about tithing your seeds. You know, 10% of your grain, 10% of your crops, 10% of your labor, 10% of your flocks. You know, God was really particular. And so they were very astute in doing these things and very astute. You know, they would count out their mint and their dill and their cumin and count out the seeds and give 10% of them to go tithe and feel, oh, I feel good about myself. And yet, what's he say? You neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Did you neglect the tithing? No. He said, you should have done without neglecting the others. What's he say? You blind guides who strain out a gnat. A gnat was seen as something that was unclean. Okay? But you strain out a gnat in your cup and you swallow a camel. A camel was the largest of unclean things in Palestine. You know, with this. I mean, they were both unclean things. Gnats and camels were doing it in God's sight doing it. But you strain out a gnat because it's unclean, but yet you swallow a camel. We do the same thing as a church. You know, I mean, we have our little things that we hold on to and we do right. And so this is what, you know, religious people. I mean, you wouldn't say certain words if you had a mouthful of it, right? I mean, you cannot say that. I mean, you can say shoot and darn and heck and fudge and, you know, all kinds of things. But you can't say the word doing it because that would be bad. And it would turn the whole room at you, you know. If I say darn it, nobody notices. But if I say damn it, the whole world. What's the matter with him? He's looking at us doing it. And yet, so we're very strict not to say these words because I don't cuss, man. This is right before God doing it. And yet, how about justice and mercy and peace? How about the fact that I just accept divorce? You know, do I watch my friends around me or members of my family get divorced and go, oh, well, that's just their choice. Maybe they're better for it. What does God say he hates?
We don't stand for the things that God cares about. We do, you know, what do we do about the fact that our nation is murdering innocent children at an unbelievable rate? 3,000 a day? Murdering unborn children. But I don't say shit. Oh, excuse me. Somebody better edit that, huh? Okay? I don't say that. But I am silent about 3,000 innocent children being murdered every day. And unwilling to say anything about it. I'm unwilling to deal with the things that really matter. But we culturally accept them. We culturally accept those things. It's politically very incorrect to talk about it. You know, we don't talk about, you know, I mean, it's an amazing thing. I am a good Christian man who acts like a good Christian man, but I will go along with the fact that when I'm in public, we don't talk about politics and religion, right? We don't do that around the table. You know, I'm sure there was many Thanksgivings, dinners, where that was a unspoken or spoken mandate. We don't talk about politics and religion. Let's not talk about wait a minute. You call yourself a Christian? You're not willing to debate truth and life and the things that matter? We have an amazing system in this country, politically. And if we aren't willing on some level to engage in it, we are disobeying the authority over us. The authority over us is our Constitution. We're a nation of law. And if we are not willing to engage in what is right and what is wrong and what is a violation of it, I don't know, you know, that means that people are going to be treated with injustice. People are going to be treated unfairly. Are we willing? But yet we have little things that we do. We strain out the gnat and we swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish. Speaking of the Pharisees' propensity externally to have, they're beyond criticism. But inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup and the dish so that first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but the inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And this is something that was very evident to the people around him. What they would do is once a year they would go whitewash the tombstones. And typically it was after the rainy season. So it was probably right about this time of the Passover in the spring after winter had come. And right prior to this happening, they would go, especially since you've got this people that are 100,000 people in the city and area of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden it turns to 1 million or 1.5 million people. You know, so we got a bunch of people camping out and hanging out in the hills and doing stuff, okay? Well, we have to make sure we whitewash these tombstones so that somebody doesn't bump into them. Why? Because then you'd be unclean. If you touch this tombstone, you'd be unclean. We don't want somebody to become unclean. So our concern for righteousness is going to be we're going to whitewash all these tombstones so nobody bumps into them and becomes unclean. I mean, God, what does God care about? What does God care about? Is bumping into the tomb? There's a lot said about the dead and the dead being unclean, and that's true. But what does God care about? Bumping into a tombstone? Or does he care about the condition, the uncleanliness of a heart? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you build the tombs of prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if I had been living in the day of our fathers, we would not have been partners with him in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of guilt. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. This is predicting what would happen in the early church. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That was basically the first and the last murder described in what was constituted their canon of scripture at the time. Okay? Abel was the first when Cain killed Abel, and the incident that happened. I was going to read this a minute, because I think that this 2 Chronicles 24, when that little, you know, it's just one of them, and he what he was doing is putting the confines, again, in the canon of Scripture, all the murder, they murdered the prophets. Again, what were prophets? We fail to, I think we have a very wrong misunderstanding of prophets these days. I know we do, generally speaking, in the church. You know, if somebody calls themselves a prophet in America today, you're whacked. You know, I mean, you know, you're whacked if you're a prophet. I mean, typically we don't acknowledge within conservative evangelicalism, particularly we don't acknowledge it, and we tend to see a prophet as doing what? Predicting the future, right? That's how we fairly universally attribute the purpose of a prophet or the gift of a prophet, and the truth is that had very little to do with what prophets did then. It has very little to do with the gifts of prophecies. The gift of prophecy is revealing the hearts of men, speaking truth about the hearts of men. That is what a prophet, that's what the gift of prophecy is now. That's what the gift of prophecy is in the New Testament. That is what the gift of prophecy encompassed for the most part. For the most part, prophets said, repent. You guys are not seeking God the way you're supposed to seek God. It was not necessarily saying, I mean, yeah, they would say, and if you don't, the Assyrians are going to come in and kill you. Profess what God's judgment would come down. Honestly, that's pretty easy to predict. Right? We don't believe that, because we think we live in a time of grace and God overlooks our sin. Let me just say, it's very easy to predict. If you're rebellious to God, the wrath of God will fall down on you. When you die, I can still prophesy that 100%. Okay? So can all of you. If you're rebellious against God, if you do not honor God as God, the wrath of God will come down on you. The judgment of God will fall down on you. That's easy to predict, because that's going to happen. Okay? But the prophets typically were people who said, you need to repent. Look at what you're doing. You think you're following God, but you're really not. I mean, relentlessly, the people would go, what's the matter? Where is God? Here we are, we're serving Him. Look at all these high places. Look at all these incense we've done. Look at all these things that we've done to show our service to God. And he says, yeah, but your hearts are hard against Him. Verse 15 of chapter 24. Of 2 Chronicles. Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died, and he was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. Jehoiada was a high priest who was following him. I think he was probably the grandfather of Zechariah. Okay? There's a discrepancy, but that's another story. If you notice that and it troubles you, we can talk about that. But, okay? And he buried him in the city of David along with the kings, because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. But after his death, after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Now Jehoiada had run the king, Joash had led the king, and the king Joash had followed God because of the leadership of the high priest, okay? And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols, so wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." And then it did. I mean, you read. I would challenge all of you to read what rebellion against God looks like. I would challenge all of you to read Kings and Chronicles. Because it's pretty straightforward. We get very apathetic in looking at a 200-year period of this country and the degeneracy and the falling that it's had. To look at our state of our country right now and see that, you know, well, we haven't been nuked yet. I would not misinterpret the patience of God as his unwillingness to judge sin, because God will judge sin. O Jerusalem, verse 37 of chapter 23, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I wouldn't want to say threw his hands up in the air, but enough. Enough. You know, it's a relentless propensity you have to not listen to the people I send you to speak truth. It's something that we should all be very, very careful to do. Be very careful not to just listen to people who say things that you want to hear. Be very careful to not just listen to people who say things that make you feel good, make you feel good about your relationship with God. We should always be looking for God to correct and teach and lead, as a father does. You know, we should be confident in a God who, like a father, in the process of doing something, will correct their son, will correct their daughter in that process, in the midst of it. And we should be ready for that. And not willing to say, "Hey, I'm doing it my way. This is the way I want to do it. This is the way I want it to look." We should always be very sensitive to listening to God when something looks different than what we want to do. And we should always be always willing to eliminate from our lives all the little things that we have that give us assurance that aren't from here. Okay? You know, it's an amazing thing. Christianity is the only religion that absolutely forbids graven images. That absolutely forbids having, you know, God was very strict on that. You know, that forbids having our little things, our little material things that would give us security in our relationship with God. That's why it's always so difficult for me when we have the interpretation that we often do of things like baptism or things like communion. These are external things that are necessary in order to do. I don't see external things guaranteeing anything in your relationship with God. It is the state of your heart. It is the condition of your heart. Acting on the outside, saying the right things. I mean, it's, Gene and I were just talking about it this morning. I mean, it's a, you know, somebody who's, you know, somebody very close, you know, was speaking to a little kid, to their little kid, to their grandson, and telling their grandson to go to speak to another, one of their cousins, and saying, you need to go and make sure he says the prayer. Go, you need to go and get him to say the prayer. And feeling that somehow that was going to guarantee his eternal security and safety. Because one little kid got another little kid to say a prayer. And yet we hold to that. Do not let all of us, on some level, that pulls at our heart. But they said the prayer. I mean, we have things on the outside that we use and that we personally hold on to, that we culturally hold on to validate our relationship with God. And the truth is, it's not that the outside won't look different. I will just say this, the truth is, the true followers of God will look different than the mainstream. I'm confident of that. I'm absolutely confident of that. It's always been that way in history. Who do we think we are? Why do we somehow think mainstream, in our case, happens to be right? I don't think so. That would be a completely distinctive thing in history. It's never been. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's not to mean that God didn't call the whole nation Israel, that God didn't call a vast people to be His church, because He has. But there's few. There's few that are going to be willing to be led by the Spirit of God. Not do it my way. Not do it the way I see it. But do it the way God said. And we don't have to wonder. I mean, it's here. It's what this looks like. We don't get to hold this up and say, this is my life. Do we follow what this says? Does it look like what this says? Should that be scary? Yeah. There's a side of that that should make us all question. There's a side of that that should make us all want to put our lives up against, what does God say we should have security in our relationship with Him? I mean, the sweetest, the most important conclusion you can come to is, oh wow, I thought I knew and I don't, but God help me, I want to know. Don't be afraid of that. Because to hold on and try to hold on to security, wait, but I'm it and I'm good and I'm alright and go to hell with that is not going to do you any good. We should be willing to have our faith challenged. To have what we perceive to be a right relationship with God challenged and weighed up against what this says. And it's all right, you know. It's all right. It's one of the healthiest things I think that happened in my life is to realize that even though I spent a lot of time, you know, through college and beginning of our marriage, and you know, through my life, my whole life, in pursuit of God, you know, and I said the prayer at 4, and I was guaranteed salvation, you know. I mean, guaranteed. I said the prayer. It was pretty obvious in front of everybody. You know? And I always thought I was. Right? I always thought I was saved. It was one of the better, most important things in my life to realize I wasn't saved. I wasn't saved even during a very intense pursuit of God in college. And I was, you would say, on fire. Fervent about it. Spent, you know, the good part of 4 years in serious biblical study in college and fervent about my pursuit of God and going after Him. I wasn't saved. I wasn't born again. Was I a disciple of Jesus? Yeah, I was. I was a follower of Jesus. Did God move in my life? Yeah. Did God do miraculous things? Yeah. Did God lead me to Him? Yeah. Did God use me to spread truth? Yeah. Is it going to hell? Yeah. And that was an important thing for me to understand, that there's something more. Not that I'd arrive there, but there's something more. This isn't about a magical moment, making sure I have this incredible emotional experience to validate it. That isn't what it's about. Am I confident I'm born again now? I am. But to realize that the cultural parameters that gave me security and gave me value and gave me worth as a Christian and validated me were wrong was a very healthy thing and important thing to do. Something we should all put in check. What do we gain our security in? These people had tremendous security that Jesus was speaking to. They held on it so strong they killed Jesus. Let's pray. God, I ask you, please, please be God in our lives and purify our hearts. Purify our double-mindedness. Correct the words that come out of our mouth that do not speak truly of the condition of our heart and yet give us intellectual security. God, please cause us to realize that if we're not led by the Spirit of God, which will never be contrary to your word, which will never be contrary to your commandments. And if we are not led by the Spirit of God, we are not the children of God. That your Spirit leads us in no different than if you were right here, Jesus, and we were disciples and followers of you and following you. God, please cause us to not be as the Pharisees and the scribes and feel like they had arrived and we're better and we're a step above, but cause what I've said today, hope what you're saying, God, to our hearts, to cause our hearts to have compassion towards the deception the enemy has been able to lead us in. Cause us to realize that compassion, our love for our fellow man, will cause us to fear for them, to cause us to hurt for them. Will cause us not to go, oh well, whatever, however you believe is fine. That's not compassion, that's hatred. That's hatred. You call us to love. You call us to love. It isn't that we've been so good to draw correctly towards you. It's that you've drawn us. And our only hope is to be humble children and listen to our dad and obey him. Follow him the way that you tell us to follow, not in our own way. Not make up our own thing. Even if it's validated by the vast majority. Truth is, if a vast majority of people validate us, we're probably in the wrong when it comes to you. God, I ask you to turn that light on in all of our hearts, that the hypocrisy, the duality, the distinction between the reality of our heart and the words of our mouth and the consciousness that we have of ourselves, that you would correct the disparity, any disparity that's there. And cause us to fear when our hearts are rebellious towards you. And it's not all right that I verbalize and vocalize and just say, yes, Dad, and don't do it. I thank you, Jesus, that you didn't abandon us. I thank you that you sent your Spirit, who is you, who is the fullness of you, to lead and guide. God, I ask you to challenge all of us with the intricacy and importance of the tabernacle and how you structured it and how you set it up. that that's representative of our heart. That we are the tabernacle that you dwell in, where your Shekinah glory lives. And it's really important, the particulars of it. It is not to be defiled by anything else. You held that. You held that with extreme jealousy. And you still do. I thank you that we are not alone, but that we are led. I thank you for drawing us with your love and your mercy and your compassion. I thank you for allowing us to be called the children of God. Amen.